My name is Jonathan Arnold. I get to help out with students and young adults here at the Church of Shelby Crossings. Honored today to get to share God's word with you. We'll be in Psalm 139, and we're going to be going through the entire psalm this morning. To start off, is it okay if I show you something cool? Or like what I think is cool? Anyways, I've got a couple of paintings I want to show you on the slides in just a moment here. The Psalm 139, as you're about to see, it's kind of broken up into like six different parts, six different movements. And I went to the Birmingham Museum of Art. If you've never been there, please, if you have time this weekend, go. And I found a couple of paintings there that I think try to match up with these different moving parts of the psalm. So I wanted to show you guys those as a way to get prepared for Psalm 139. If we can show the first one here. This is a painting called Looking Down Yosemite Valley, California, by a German-American painter named Albert Bierstadt. He painted this in 1865 during like the Western expansion. Many people were going out west because they heard these awesome reports of just the natural beauty that was being found in the West at that time. And this slide does not do it justice whatsoever. But if you were to go down to the Birmingham Art Museum and look at this, you would feel dwarfed by just how massive this canvas is. This is painted on a 7 feet by 10 feet canvas. It's done as an oil painting, and it is meticulously crafted. Like each and every brushstroke just blends into the next, and it looks like someone just took a photo of that moment during sunrise at Yosemite Valley, but that is a hand-painted portrait of that landscape there. The next one that I want to show you is a painting called Three for Five, by John George Brown, who is an American painter, and he painted this in 1890. This is in New York City during the Industrial Revolution, and he wanted to capture what life looked like for the wealthiest and the poor right before the Great Depression hit. And you can see a little boy there on a street corner selling pansies, three for five. Beautiful, beautiful painting. The next one here is done by an artist named John James Audubon, and this is what's called a lithograph. If you're familiar with those, great. I wasn't familiar with them until like yesterday, but evidently this was painted by the artist etching into stone or to metal the design, and then they'll take that and they'll transfer that over on a print. And then they'll go back and do all the coloring. And this one is called Carbonated Swamp Warbler. If you guys are, you know, if you have a band and you're looking for a band name, then you're welcome. Just credit me with that. Our fourth painting is a painting by George Catlin, who was a lawyer. This is also another lithograph. He was a lawyer, but loved the American frontier, loved to paint and capture wildlife that he saw. He's kind of a Teddy Roosevelt figure. This one is called Buffalo Hunt, White Wolves Attacking a Buffalo. Now, I had a very concerned student of our youth group come up to me and was like, John, that's a bison. It's not a buffalo. I don't know. I told him, look, listen, man, I'm wearing a Star Wars shirt. What do I know about buffalo or bison? So that's a buffalo or suspect bison. And looks like he's getting hunted by wolves, except for that one wolf in front of him. He's not having a good day. Fifth painting here is a painting called, it's a little bit of a darker one, but it's called Tragedy at Sea by George Inez, another American painter, who, the sources differ, but they say that he witnessed this moment firsthand, and he is depicting on oil and canvas, two oil tankers in the background there that caught fire in the middle of the night as they were transporting goods across the Atlantic. And you can see in the middle of that storm, not only the fire and the chaos on the boats, but you can see the two life rafts then with those guys hanging on for dear life in the midst of peril, really. And the last one here, this last one is not at the Birmingham Museum of Art. You're not going to be able to find this one. It's in a private collection somewhere. But this one is one of my favorite paintings. This was painted in 1602 by a Baroque painter named Caravaggio. And this painting is called The Incredulity of St. Thomas. And you can kind of see it there, but Caravaggio likes to use this technique where he uses these really intense dark shadows, and he likes to play with shadows and light. And you can look kind of the way that all these people, all these subjects are positioned. They're coming, the apostles are coming out of the shadows and into the light, where they are having, they're seeing Christ, they're seeing Jesus take the apostle Thomas's hand, doubting Thomas, and placing his hand directly into his side, where his side was pierced as he was hanging on the cross. And it's the moment in the Gospels where Thomas is saying, you know, unless I see, you know, his body resurrected, unless I see the wound that pierced his, like the hole in his side, the nails that were driven in his hands, like, that's the only way I'm going to believe. And they say a picture is worth a thousand words, but for me, that one is worth a million. Sums up a lot of my walk with Jesus over the past 5 years, of just having questions of doubt, wrestling with which way's up, which way's down, and how to make sense of it as a follower of Jesus. And just knowing that there's clarity, there's hope in the resurrected person of Jesus Christ. Being drawn into that, it silences the questions. It silences the cynicism. So I wanted to show you these five paintings, six paintings. One, because I just think they're cool and I wanted to. But the other reason is I want us to have a moment where we slow down and we look at beautiful things. Our day and age, we are trying to move at 100 miles a minute. We don't really have time to slow down and look at things that are complex, things that are wonderful, things that are beautiful. I want to give us a moment to do that. And also, before we read Psalm 139, I want us to entertain the idea that things that are beautiful, things that are of high value, that are fearfully and wonderfully made, they don't happen by happenstance. They don't happen by accident. They take time. There's patience. There's diligence. There's motive. There's forethought, there's care, there's love that are brought into these things that are fearfully and wonderfully made. And as we look at Psalms 139 and we look at David and how he praises his creator, I want you to just to soak in the message that you are also created by a loving creator. There is a book that was written by an artist, Christian artist and theologian. His name is Makoto Fujimura. I'm going to steal a quote from him to get us started. It's from his book, Art and Faith, A Theology of Making. Highly recommend it. It said, God created out of love. God created because it is in God's nature to make and create. God created out of abundance and exuberance in the universe, and we exist because God loves to create. What I want you to know today is two things. One, I want you to know that you're a creature created by a creator. And I don't want your own creatureliness to be lost on you today. Like, you belong to someone. Second thing is, I want you to know that if you're looking for evidence of God's love, God's existence, hopefully you can look at the fact that you being here, your being, your existence, the fact that you breathe air and are taking up space in this time, in this moment, is evidence of a good creator and a God of love. Okay? So with that, I'd like to read Psalm 139 in its entirety with you today. So if you have a Bible and like to turn there, I'd invite you to go to Psalm 139. We're going to start verse 1 and go all the way through verse 24. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes, they saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to go through each one of these different six movements and look at six ways that your Creator loves you. The first movement here is going to be in verses 1 through 6, the introduction to the psalm that David has. David praises his God, his Creator, in five ways. These are five unique things that the Creator does in his regard, in David's regard. Number one is that he searches for David. His God, his Creator, searches for David. He's looking for David. He's constantly seeking him out. The second is he knows what David is thinking about. He knows what's on David's mind. Three, he knows all of David's habits. Knows where he goes. Knows when he goes to bed. Knows when the coffee pot goes off in the morning. He knows it. Four, he knows what David is going to say before David has to say it. And five, he knows how to keep David safe. He knows the way to David's own heart. David responds to his Creator after praising God for doing those things in his regard, seeking him out, knowing him, understanding his habits, knowing the way to his own heart. David responds by being in near disbelief at how personable and how deliberate God's actions towards David are. He can hardly understand it. The first thing that I want you to know about how your Creator, how our Lord loves you, is that the Lord knows you completely. He knows you completely. You, whether you like it or not, are an open book before your Creator. Even the things that might confuse you about yourself, even the things that you don't even fully understand yet, the Lord knows you. He knows that as well. Like, I do stuff all the time that, like, humiliates me, and I'm like, why did I do that? Like, what was I planning on? And goodness, even the Lord knows those things, why I did those things. He's so good. And I think this is why our world has a bit of hurt and confusion in it. You can see this online in the media with social media. It's everybody is competing to have the biggest and loudest megaphone for their life, right? To try to display outwardly everything about them. And we live in an epidemic of loneliness in our culture and our world. And it's because we have people who are desperately trying to call out for someone to know them, for someone to see them, for someone to acknowledge that they exist and that they matter. And the beautiful thing about this psalm is what it teaches is that the Lord does know you completely. What do you have to prove, right? You don't have to call out from the rooftops to have attention garnered your way because you have the attention of the creator of the universe. And he knows you completely. He knows you entirely. The second movement in the psalm is in verses 7 through 12. David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Have any of y'all ever seen the movie Gravity that came out a while back? It co-stars Sandra Bullock and George Clooney. And Sandra Bullock plays a scientist, research scientist called Dr. Stone, and they're astronauts, and so they're out aboard the International Space Station floating through space, and Dr. Stone is going out to do a spacewalk on the International Space Station, doing some repairs, and then all of a sudden, this debris field starts coming their way, and they're like, "Hey, we got a problem. Houston, we have a situation." And so it's too late. They get caught in the debris storm, and this debris field is just tearing apart the space station while Dr. Stone is out there strapped into her harness. And in the carnage of this thing being torn apart, Dr. Stone has to cut her safety line and detach in order to have any shot at survival. And the camera pans in, you see her disconnect, and then she's just thrown out into space, just tumbling backwards further and further. And the camera kind of has the astronaut, Dr. Stone, in focus, and it just starts to do this wide shot. And as it gets wider and wider, you just see her getting smaller and smaller as she gets just pulled further and further back into the void of space, tumbling further and further away. And I think sometimes life happens to us in a way that causes us to move further and further away, whether that's from others, from faith, from God, from our own selves, really. We feel at times utterly alone, like an astronaut just floating through space. But David tells us that the presence of God is always near. David is saying that regardless of if he's experiencing life in the lowest points imaginable, even in the grave, or if he's experiencing life in the highest moments of all, the Lord's presence doesn't waver one bit. Next, I want to talk about darkness for a moment. David spent his time in some rather dark places growing up. Many times he found himself in caves as he was about to take the throne, King Saul, and threat and fear that his own power would be taken away hunted David. David spent many nights sleeping on a cold, hard ground in the middle of a deep, dark cave. Even later on in his life, when his son Absalom tried to usurp the throne, caused David to flee for his own life and run again back into those caves. David has seen carnage up close and personal. He's experienced despair, grief, isolation, hopelessness, and pain. But David reminds us that it's within darkness that our God can be found in very, very stunning light. "Surely the darkness shall cover me," like I'm wearing it like a blanket. "However, darkness is as light with our loving Creator." Friend, if all around you this morning is shadows, I want you to hear this. Prior to God saying, "Let there be light," He was. Our God, our Savior, our friend, He is no stranger to dark places. his son remained in a tomb for 3 days. And I think we know how that story ended. We have a shepherd that isn't afraid of pain, and you can endure this moment with him. Sometimes it's not about trying to get out of the darkness. Sometimes it's sitting with the Lord in that moment, being still and finding his presence even there. The second way that God loves us is that the Lord's presence is inescapable. The Lord's presence is inescapable. My favorite part of this psalm is coming up next. Verse 13 through 16, it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well," except cicadas. Those things are gross. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." This next movement in the psalm speaks about the intentionality and care our divine creator has in the formation of his servant, David. We're moving from the highly relational dynamic that David has with his creator, meaning like God, the knowingness of God, of who David is, the presence, the felt presence of God. So we're moving from those relational dynamics, and now we get to see the creator's hands get dirty. His hands are at work. We are hearing how David praises God as not only a good creator, but also designing his inward and his outward characteristics. And this creator even has designed days for David. "You formed my inward parts." This phrase is intended to convey not only the precious nature of being created by this divine creator, but it's also to convey that David is one of a kind, right? Like he formed his inward parts. It's to communicate like David's own seat of emotions, like his expression, like the way he is attuned, his emotional range, his attitudes, right? And yes, we are people who sometimes have terrible attitudes, terrible mindsets, terrible thoughts, because we're fallen creatures and individuals. But even God uses our own temperament, our own personality, and that's not a mistake. Sometimes when you're reading the Psalms of David, you can go through this and you're thinking like, "Lord, I love you. Thank you for being so patient and kind and full of mercy." And then immediately it's, "Destroy all the evil people." Like, where does this dude land? And yet that type of range is perfectly made by God. It's beautiful. So David's internal demeanor is no accident, and neither is yours. Now, sometimes are certain labels helpful, like introvert, extrovert? They can be. Oftentimes, they may not. Needless to say, people are different. You're different. It's okay. God makes no mistakes. "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I am not a Hebrew expert. I pretend to be one on TV sometimes. But the phrase we transcribe there, "wonderfully made," appears only one time in the entire Hebrew Bible, and it's right there in verse 14. It's kind of on the nose, but it's to say that there's no one else like David. God isn't satisfied with copying and pasting versions of his creation. He intricately creates every human with a unique authenticity. Verses 14 and 15 say, you know, like God saw him, his unformed substance. He was intricately woven in the depths of the earth. He's painting this picture like God as a master weaver, tapestry maker, or a potter. There's nothing thrown together about David or in David's life. There's forethought in the creator's mind about how the Lord is creating him, what he has purposed David for. I get to work with young people. They're awesome. They're amazing. One thing that happens oftentimes during that age is there's this quest for authenticity, self-expression. There's this quest of being the true version of myself, like the most authentic version of my own being. And those, they're not bad questions to ask, but sometimes you pick up from the world how to answer that question of who am I? And what our world teaches us, what our culture is telling us, is that in order for you to know who you are, in order for you to have the most authentic expression of yourself, is that you need to look inside yourself. Look inside yourself to see what's in there. How do you feel? What is your makeup in that way? And or other times it's, hey, look at the people outside yourself. Like, just look at the people around you and then just do what they're doing, right? Both of those are not good answers. Psalms 139, especially verses 13 and 16, will teach us that if we want to know, like if you want to know you, if you want to have the most authentic version of yourself, if you want to live a life of authenticity, you have to know your Creator. The way that you will know that deeply and confidently is not by looking inward at any particular moment. It's not by looking at what's around you and what's cool. It's looking to the Creator who's made you in His image. It's coming to know Him deeply. That is the way you come to know yourself. So the third way that the Lord loves us is that He made you purposefully. He made you purposefully. There's no mistakes there. I'm going to go back to Makoto for a second. He's got another quote here that I want to expand on that word purposefully for a moment, because sometimes when we throw that out, like God made me for a purpose, we sometimes think, okay, does that just mean like I'm just a cog in a wheel or something? Like, am I just like a little widget in some like clock that He's building? Like, is there anything about me that's more than that? Like, yes, absolutely. And Makoto says this, he says, love demands more than utility. A greater love expands purposefully into an expansive and enduring realm of relational depth. When we say God is purposeful, we need to move beyond our industrial mindset of bottom line efficiency and success. God is gratuitously purposeful to bring vast, abundant beauty in our lives. God's made you for a purpose. That purpose is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Movement number four, verses 17 through 18. Says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Let's pretend for a moment that you woke up one day. So you wake up tomorrow and you're in the throne room of heaven, which is pretty scary, but you're there. And you get to ask the Lord any question you want. And you walk up to Him and let's say you ask, hey, Lord, what are you thinking about? You know what He would say? You, I'm thinking about you. Isn't that wild? The Lord thinks about you a lot, a lot. David says he compares it, the thoughts of the Lord that David has, that the Lord has towards David, is more numerous than the sand. And if you're on the live stream watching this, maybe you're at the beach, I don't know where you're at. Hopefully you're at the beach while you're hearing this, so you can look at the beach and you could look at the sand and you could go, oh, wow, that's a lot of thoughts. Like, yeah, I just really wish you had that moment. But I want to share a quote from Charles Spurgeon as he's commentating on this passage. He says, the task of counting God's thoughts of love would be a never-ending one. If we should attempt the reckoning, we must necessarily fail, for the infinite falls not within the line of our feeble intellect. In English, he's saying, we're not that smart. We can't count that high. Like, got no shot. Even could we count the sands on the seashore, we should not then be able to number God's thoughts, for they are more in number than the sand. And Spurgeon nails this next part here. He says, this is not the hyperbole of poetry. It's not the hyperbole of poetry, but the solid fact of inspired statement. God thinks upon us infinitely. There is a limit to the act of creation, but not to the might of divine love. If you've ever felt or have been forgotten, you're not. It's possible for God to forget you. His thoughts towards you are constant. They are more numerous than the sand. Next part here, verses 19 through 22. Now, before you think this Psalm of David is just a walk in the park and it's filled with sunshine and rainbows, and afterwards we're just going to go hold hands and sing Kumbaya, buckle up. This is going to be a fun one. Normally when I'm listening to music, like when I'm writing sermons and stuff, I'll like listen to music behind it. And up until this point, it was Fleetwood Mac all the way. Great, great, just grooving. And then we got to this part, and this is just metal. This is just pure metal all the way through. Verse 19, it says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Most people, when they get to this part of the psalm, they will try to walk on by it as fast as possible because it's like, what do you do with it? But it's really important that you slow down and take a look at this and not overlook it, because it is actually, it helps shape and form just the intensity of the love of God that we're talking about. It does provide context to everything that's being spoken about, how much worth God places on his creation. You could easily read this up and sum it up in a very Barry Eisler fashion, just say, hey, some people just need killing, right? And that's partly true what you read here. But let's take a closer look. The first thing is that David does something that's really unpopular in our day and age. He's willing to call something evil. Like, he's willing to look at the world around him, at acts of sin, and say, that is evil. It's wrong. We either do that whenever we see something we just disagree with on Facebook or something. Like, but no, David here is looking at tangible expressions of evil, and he's willing to say it's evil. There is no mushy morality in David's mind. Evil is not a philosophical context. He is seeing it happen in his day and age, and there is something horrible about its consequences. David addresses two parties in the prayer. The first is men of blood, right? Those who would violate the sacredness of God's creation, his image bearers, the intrinsic dignity that humanity has. Those who would seek to harm humans maliciously, brutally, and with zero hesitation. David pleads that his just creator would destroy those types of people. He hates them with a complete hatred. The second party he's addressing is obviously he's God. He's directing this prayer to God. And why do you think he would ask God to do this? Do you think for a moment that the creator God that David is writing about would just sit idly by and watch what he has diligently made get disregarded and treated worthlessly? No. No, what this part of the psalm is pointing out is that you cannot have divine love without wrath. Those are two sides of the same coin. And the crazy part when we read this is, like, David's not wrong. Like, God will do this. Like, David is praying something for God to rise up and act justly in the face of evil, to destroy evil, and God will do it. Psalms 37, 8 through 11 says, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Ecclesiastes 3:16 says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." Job 12:22, "He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light." And in Romans 12, we read, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The fifth way we see the Creator's love is that the Lord is zealous for his creation. Do not mess with it. Lastly, verses 23 through 24, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David concludes the Psalms with a plea that God would search him out even further, that his heart and perhaps his unknown motives would be exposed before God. David has the attitude of saying, "God, I want to be transparent. I want to hold nothing back from you. I want you to hold it all." There's openness before the Lord. He finishes the psalm with a request to be led in a way that is unfading and incorruptible. David is asking the Lord to rid him of any intention that would cause him to step further away from his Creator and go down a path of life. Rather, he wants to be brought down a path of life. The reality we hear, like the reality we face as hearers of Psalm 139, is that we are subject to sin and death. Like, the true nature of you being created in the image of God and how beautiful and wonderful that is, it's absolutely true. But also what's true is that you were born into iniquity. You will face the grave. You'll die. And while you're on this earth, the Bible tells you that your heart is bent towards the same condition that those men of blood have that he's calling out. As precious as you are in the eyes of your Creator, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 1:22 through 25 says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." We need the Creator to work in us again. We need to be born again. We need a resurrection from the body of death. We need a Savior. The most fantastic news you can hear this day is that the Lord leads us to an everlasting and abundant life. The Lord leads us to an everlasting and abundant life. When we accept the call to follow Jesus, to submit ourselves to the commands of God that he has provided to us, we abide in a new creative act. We begin the process of bringing the sacrificial beauty of Christ's love into the lives of others. We begin to become who we ought to be as we walk closer and closer to our Creator. God has promised to finish the work, to bring the kingdom of heaven in full view before us. But until then, we are to walk in faith and obedience, being guided daily by the Holy Spirit, so we can show up empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring love, to bring joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, things that our world is desperate for. And this happens by accepting Jesus Christ as the righteous one, the one who satisfies the penalty of sin on your behalf, and believing in his death, burial, and resurrection. That unites you to the new Adam, right? The one who is bringing in new creation, the one who is bringing resurrection from the dead. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them." I want to close on this last saying from N.T. Wright talking about living life as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian. He says, "Learning to live as a Christian is learning to live as a renewed human being, anticipating the eventual new creation in and with a world which is still longing and groaning for that final redemption." And praise God this morning that on the cross, through his death, burial, and resurrection, he has purchased the guarantee for your final redemption. He is making all things new. And you can have hope that if you don't have that type of abundant life, if there's fear of death, if there is guilt over sin, good news. You have a Savior that takes all of that away. It's my hope, it's my prayer that you would find that good and loving Creator again by humble obedience to his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this time together. I pray that as we read Psalms 139, that you would open our eyes to not only the goodness of your creation, but Lord, help us to be kind to our own self, knowing that you've created us for a purpose, that you are not ashamed of us. But God, let us also face the reality of our own brokenness, that we are image bearers of God who still need salvation, need redemption. And God, I hope we find that in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who took it upon himself to exhibit the greatest work of sacrificial beauty, of dying on a cross to take the penalty for sin, of going to the grave to conquer that grave for us. Lord, pray that we would have faith in this risen Lord this morning. Pray that those who are far off, you would call them to yourselves and you would make them excited about the new adventure of new creation, God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.